Well, thank you so much to everyone that's helped us worship this morning. Special music was definitely a delighted treat. And I'm thankful for all who sang on the platform, the children's choir. You all singing out from the congregation, the platform. Those helping in many other ways. And even as we're here, other people down below kind of getting ready for lunch. And faithful ladies in the nursery caring for children, others in children's church with children and grandchildren, visiting children, and many other people ushering, working on sound in the back, doing many different things as part of the ministry. We're grateful for that. And so thank you. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful morning to come together to worship. Our worship continues as we open up to Hebrews. I invite you to Hebrews chapter 13. I officially welcome you to the last chapter of Hebrews, okay? I don't know if this hits you or not. I could tell when I really enjoy a book, you know, biography or whatever, because I hit the last chapter and I get sad. And I actually slow down because I'm thinking, this is so good, I don't want it to end. That's how I feel about Hebrews. And this has been such an encouragement to me. If you were to just stop me, favorite book of the Bible, Greg, I'd say, oh, no doubt, Hebrews. As I just love this book so much. And I was so encouraged. I had somebody stop by this past week, somebody who actually lives out of state. And he said, Greg, I just wanted to let you know I'm following Hebrews online. And it has been such a blessing to me. It used to be kind of a difficult to understand, intimidating book. I didn't understand what to do with it. And now I get it. You know, now I think of Hebrews and in my mind, I just say, never go back. Jesus is better. That's what Hebrews is all about. He said, it's just opened it up. And I feel like for the first time in my life, I understand this wonderful book. And I'm so glad for that. That encouraged me. I thanked him for sharing that with me. And I hope that this book has been an encouragement to you. We're not finished yet, but here we are. We're coming to this last chapter, and now in Hebrews chapter 13, we're making a big transition that I think you're familiar with, even in other letters of the Bible. For some of us, we're thinking about, say, Romans maybe is a great example, where you have these 11 chapters of primarily rich doctrine, and then transition beginning in chapter 12 to application in Ephesians. It's the same kind of thing. We have three chapters of incredible rich doctrine. Then we hit chapter 4 and transition to mainly application. Here in Hebrews, we've had these 12 chapters, again, of rich doctrine. Some application, to be sure, but primarily rich doctrine. And now we have the great applications in chapter 13. And so I just want to review real quick of something I think that's really helpful for me. Is before we hit duty, there's always doctrine. See, we never want to fall into moralistic preaching. I mentioned this last week. And you just use the example. You know, we never want to fall into the dare to be a Daniel mentality where we have moralistic gospel, do right, do this, do that. Any Mormon or Roman Catholic would say amen. We start with Jesus. And we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. And once we establish the indicatives of who we are in Christ, we are then ready for the imperatives. It always goes indicative, then imperative. It goes doctrine, then duty. And we see that happening here in Hebrews. And as we open up to chapter 13, you can see the title of the message. I call it, Keep Loving One Another. Hebrews 13, I'll read the first three verses. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, what do you do when you come to a group of commands like this at the end of the letter? Some people would say, well, it's probably kind of random. You could tack this on the end of any letter. And I'm sure it would fit in any letter. But I'd like to try to keep it closer to the context. What has Hebrews been about? It's all been about, I'll go back to our theme slide, don't go back, Jesus is better. These are Jewish believers, and they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews who want them to go back to Old Testament worship. And they're saying, come on, forget the Christian stuff. Just come back to the way it used to be, the way your family's always done it, the way everybody in your community does it. Why do you have to be different? And in the midst of all this persecution, the letter ends with an emphasis on the importance of keep loving one another. Because if you're facing a difficult time and you're tempted to turn away from Jesus, what's one of the things that would encourage you? It's coming together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and being loved by them. See, all the people in your world that love you, parents, kids, neighbors, they're persecuting you. So where do you go? Where do you fit in? Where are you truly loved? It's in the church. And so thus Hebrews ends or begins the ending with this very practical emphasis on keep loving one another. I want to keep that in mind, but I think there's also something else going on in the context. Do you remember how chapter 12 ended? It was a message we had last time. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And I think the emphasis there at the end of chapter 12 was on primarily corporate worship. And how you seek to worship the Lord in an acceptable new covenant fashion. Not by going back to the tabernacle. Not by going back to the Old Testament ritual. The Lord does not accept that anymore. It would be wrong to do that. It all pointed to Christ, and Christ has come. But acceptable worship is more than corporate worship. And many authors point this out, that now that we're in chapter 13, the author continues of this letter continues with how we worship the Lord, even in the way that we love one another. So again, the title of the message today, keep loving one another. And we're going to have three simple points, one per verse, in a way that I hope is helpful. Verse one, we need to love our church family. And I just worded it, love your church family. It's a very brief verse in English, it's even briefer in the Greek text. Basically, two words. There's love of the brethren, and there's let it continue. Let me start with let it continue. It's a command. This is, I've mentioned this before, but this is really helpful for me to understand the Bible. I used to think the word let was a word of permission. So, you know, like if my wife said to me, hey, one of the girls wants to, whatever, do such and such, I might say, yeah, let her do it. It's fine. She doesn't have to do it, but she has my permission. If she wants to go out and do such and such, let her do it. So I would come to verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. And I used to think that the author is saying, yeah, that's fine. And yet in reality, that's not this at all. It's an imperative. It's a command. And so in our English Bible, when you see let love of the brethren continue, that let it continue is, maybe I would word it something like this, it must continue. It's not permission, it's imperative. You must continue to do this, which in my mind, again, is very interesting. Something else going on real quick, if this is interesting. Let it continue. Now remember, there were no chapter divisions in the way the Bible was originally written. And we saw that verb just a few verses ago in the end of chapter 12. You say, where did we see it in chapter 12? I'll put it up real quick. Hebrews 12:27. Here we go. In Hebrews chapter 12:27, at the end, it's talking about judgment is coming and everything's going to be shaken. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're part of a kingdom that will not be shaken. I read Hebrews 12:27. So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That could be translated, may continue. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the author goes on. So what's the point? In Hebrews 12:27, the author is saying, judgment is coming. This whole globe, this whole world, everybody on it's going to be shaken unless your faith is in Jesus. Because His kingdom cannot be shaken. His kingdom will remain. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren remain. Same word. There are certain things that can't be shaken. One of them is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that applies to everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. What is that kingdom like? It's a kingdom that is characterized by love. A love that will remain. A love that cannot be shaken. And so we have our first point from verse 1 again. Let love of the brethren continue. So let's talk a little bit now about love of the brethren. That is a love, many authors note this, in the ancient world, love of the brethren was a term that was only used within families. It was a term of affection, parents to kids, kids to parents, siblings to one another. It was an affectionate family, brotherly love. And I think you know this. We have a large city in Pennsylvania, right, named after this term. It's the city of what? Philadelphia, which is really such a bad thing to think about. Because if there's a city with zero brotherly love, it's Philadelphia. Okay? I mean, I can remember the first time I was in the airport laying over in Philadelphia. I thought for the first time I've been in a place that's worse than Cleveland. I never thought that would happen. And it's like, wow, you know, and they call this the city of brotherly love. I meant to look up who made the mistake of naming it that. Maybe it was different in the past. I don't know. But it's the word Philadelphia. It is a term that previous to the biblical era always described a family united by physical birth. It's the Bible, it's Christianity that takes that term and uses it for those of us that are related by spiritual birth. So a term that was very solidly anchored in love within a biologically related family is the term that the Scripture uses for love within a spiritually related family. And so when the Bible says, let love of the brethren continue, we're talking about the reality that the church is a family and we must love with affectionate love the brothers and sisters that we worship with as part of the church family. And that idea of Philadelphia, loving brothers, loving sisters, is something that we find a number of times throughout the New Testament. I'll give you a few examples of it. For example, Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-10. Now as to love of the brethren, same word, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Let me just pause. You're a Christian. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's something that you know. The Lord teaches you. You would love other Christians. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You're doing it. That's great. Pick it up and do it even more. Briefer, but same emphasis, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Same word. Give preference to one another in honor. And you might think, okay, so we have it in Hebrews, that's true. And we have it in Paul's writings, in Romans and Thessalonians, that's true. Do we have it in other places? Yeah, Peter says similar thing. 1 Peter 1, 22, 23. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, here's our word, love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. There's that family idea. Yeah, we're not biologically related, but we're spiritually born again into the body of Christ. And we are to have this kind of affectionate love one toward another. John addresses the same concept. Now, John does use different vocabulary terms, But it's the same concept in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what is a key evidence of Christianity? It's love. In fact, John also says in that same chapter, verse 7 and 8 of 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves, now in context, everyone who loves, that's not talking about loves everybody. That's talking about other believers. Just go back to the first line. Let us love one another. One another means other believers. For love is from God. And everyone who loves, in parentheses, other believers, doesn't mean it's wrong to love people that are not believers, but that's not what this is talking about, is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's how crucial love of the brethren is. The person who doesn't love other believers. Now, I would not say this because this is too radical. I'll just tell you what John says. He's not a believer. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Have you heard people who have said, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church? John says they're not saved. I didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. That's what John said. And you know, I've been meditating on that because I think for many of us, we've been taught, and it's not either or, it's both. You know, we've all encountered people in a church that have a bad testimony and their lives don't really evidence holiness at all. And we sometimes will look, what might be a younger person, maybe a teen or a young adult, and their lives are just so far from being even close to Christ-like. That many of us would say, well, look at that person. There's no evidence of holiness at all. I don't think that's a believer. Now, again, we're not supposed to be going around passing judgment on everybody. But we've all had those thoughts. We've had those conversations. I'm not even saying that's inappropriate. But this is one I think we tend to miss in our doctrinally conservative churches. There are people that are just not nice people. And you look at them and they're just unkind to other people. And I have no one in mind, but through the years, there are people that, you know, Greg, it's kind of cold in there in the auditorium. And I don't know why you sing this song, but you don't sing that song. And your messages go so long. You say, have you ever had anybody say they're too short? No. Okay. Still waiting on that. Okay. Hasn't happened. But you know, I'm Greg, I don't like this, and I don't like that. And then, you know, I'm sitting by young people, and they don't pay attention. And then look what this guy does on his phone, and look at how she dresses, and I don't know what's going on in this church. And I find myself wondering, Jesus, do they know you? Do they know you? Because a mark of a believer, again, I'm not putting holiness against love. I'm just saying that these are evidences of regeneration. That the Holy Spirit has actually been within us doing a work of grace. And thus, it is very natural that after 12 chapters of Christ-centered doctrine, that Hebrews would focus on the reality that what do believers need to do? We need to love others within our church because we're a family. And we must and we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, it's not something we kind of like drum up. It's just there. And if you're a believer, you have that love for other people. And notice, you say, well then Greg, if we all have it, why does this verse say we need to begin doing it? Well, just to be clear, it doesn't say begin doing it. Look again at verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. And the author of Hebrews is saying it's already there. Let it continue. Okay? I'm thankful. I was thinking about so many people that have shown love to me in very specific, wonderful ways. I remember the first church I was part of in Columbus, Ohio. It's been a long time, and I still remember I was a fairly new believer. And I'm sure I've used this, you know, through the years more than once. But my Volkswagen van had a broken front end. And, you know, on a Volkswagen van, the whole front end just unbolts. And you could bolt a new one in. It's impossible to do. I don't think vehicles today that would be that way. But here I am, cracked front end. What do I do? You know, I live in a dorm or maybe an apartment at the time. I have no, it's cold out. There's a little bit of snow on the ground. I mentioned it to a guy at church, and he mentioned it to his dad. I don't know who his dad is. His dad walks up to me, "Greg, I hear you need a place maybe to work on your van." I'm like, "Yeah." And he says, "You know what? My mom has a garage in town. It's heated. She doesn't use it. She doesn't drive anymore. She's too old. There's carpeting on the ground. It's a warm place. Put your van in there. You could work on it." And I was a new believer. And that made an impact on me. That a man that I didn't know, but I knew his kid, his son, he would go out of his way and be willing to let me use his mom's garage. And it was a fairly long, it was like a 24-hour event to switch the front ends. And I thought to myself, this is wonderful that here I am a Christian, part of this church. I remember, I'll use a Trinity one. Again, I wouldn't use it if somebody were still here. Here's a couple that they're now in heaven, so I'll use them as an example. Nance and I, when we first started coming here, there were about 40 or so believers. We were meeting in what was called the Trinity Room. And there was a older couple to us, older. Again, they're now in heaven. I won't use their last names, but some of you that have worshipped with us a long time remember Bob and Mary. And Bob and Mary would invite Nancy and me out to lunch. They would always go out and grab a bite to eat. And we went with them once or twice. And then we would say, you know, "No, thank you. We have things to do." And it was the idea that, you know, going to a restaurant, you know, we just moved into town and I'm going to seminary. And we don't really have the income to go out to eat every Sunday for dinner. And they sensed that. And they just would say, "We're going out to eat and we're paying." And we would say, "Well, no, that's not right." And they would say, "No, we want to." And many Sundays, not every Sunday, but many, many Sundays, they would take us out to eat and would pay the bill. And Bob was always careful as we opened up the menu. Because, you know, someone treats you, so it's the polite thing. You're always looking for the most modest thing on the menu that you like. And Bob would always say, "No, Greg, you get anything you want. Don't worry about the price." And we were grateful that they would show us that love. And it was a blessing as they got older and hit retirement. And their income decreases and ours increases. That we've had many opportunities to do it the other way. And we would have the joy of taking them out to eat. And Bob would say, no, I say, "No, Bob, you were such a blessing to us when we were young. And now we have the joy. Come on, you can't take that joy away from us. We want to have the joy of doing it now that we can afford it and you maybe less so." This should just be how a church is. It's that kind of love toward brothers and sisters. Let love of the brethren continue. And then verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." You say, what in the world is going on? Let's have point number 2. We not only need to love Christians, people in our church family, we need to, number 2, love Christians you don't know. You say, where are you getting that from? Okay, look at verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." So I'm going to call this first subpoint. There's a command here. And we need to practice what is referred to in the Bible as hospitality. Now, the command is don't neglect this. And to neglect means to forget. It means to overlook. It's not the idea of refusing to do it. If you're a Christian, you would never just refuse to be hospitable. But it's the idea that it's easy to forget or overlook. This word is used of Jesus' disciples. They're in a boat. They cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in Matthew 16:5, they had forgotten to bring bread. It's not that they didn't want to bring bread. It's just like you're doing whatever you're doing and you forget, like, oh yeah, we should have done that. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that with hospitality. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And that somewhat long phrase, show hospitality to strangers, is one word in Greek. And it rhymes with Philadelphia. So we have the word Philadelphia, which is an affectionate love for your brother. This word, philoxenia. We would pronounce it in Greek, Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, philoxenia. The author in Hebrews, verse 1, is love your brother. Verse 2, love strangers. Show hospitality, affectionate love to strangers. And this word's only used twice in the Bible, and the other times in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, this exact form of the word, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I underline that. That was point one. That's verse one. Giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. And then Romans 12, 13 says, practicing hospitality. Underline that. So we have what? Affectionately loving your brother. That's Romans 12, 10. And then affectionately loving strangers. And in context, I'm suggesting, and I believe this is accurate, it's not talking about just any stranger. It's talking about strangers that are believers. We're talking about hospitality that you would demonstrate affectionate family love. You say, what about people that are outside the church? This isn't talking about that. This is talking about showing family love to people that are in the body of Christ. They're not part of your church. They're part of another church. But they're still believers in Jesus, is what's going on here. Now, you might say, why even bring this up? Well, as some of you know, historically, traveling was an issue for people that had morality, especially for followers of Jesus. You know, inns at that time were basically brothels, not much better. If you wanted to go to a place and just sin like crazy, you go to the inn. That's where the alcohol's flowing. That's where you have access to people that you perhaps would want to sin with. If you're a believer and you're traveling, you don't go to an inn. Okay? You just don't. You know, I don't. Maybe today, right, if you were traveling out west maybe someplace and you're kind of wanting a bite to eat, and then all of a sudden just, you know, a long road, nothing much going on, and all of a sudden you stop and there's a bar, you know, with pictures of women and what have you, a club. And you would say to your wife, honey, would you want to stop there? And she would say, of course not. Why would you ask? And you would say, well, I didn't think so. And you would just say, that's okay. I'm not that thirsty. We'll find another place. That's what all of the inns were like in the ancient world. So what do? You need some place to go. And as a Christian, you would hit a new town, a new area, and you would ask, is there a church nearby? Because the church would take seriously this command that we need to love traveling believers. This would include not just people traveling for no reason, guys. This would include missionaries. No mission boards back then, right? No, obviously, no internet websites to coordinate, no phones to text each other. If you wanted to share the gospel, and you knew the Lord was at work in your life, and you and another believer are going to go and help others come to know Christ, what would you do? You would just travel and look for a church. and be confident that they would help you. Right? I think many of us know 3 John verses 5 through 6. They address this very thing, beloved. You're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. We're talking about Christians. And especially when they are strangers. You don't know these people. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And to send on their way means they have food, they have drink, they have provisions for the next stage of the journey. And then it continues in verse 7 and 8 of 3 John. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And that was essential if the gospel was going to go forth, that believers would take seriously this truth that you must be engaged in loving believers even when you don't know them. Love Christians that you don't know. All right? Now, we'll notice here in the text, there's the end of verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Almost kind of an add-in, interesting. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I mean, I don't know if that's said almost with the writer having a sparkle in his eye. You know, you never know. I mean, it's happened to Abraham in the past, right? And it's happened a lot. It's happened to Samson's parents, right? There are times where people have shown hospitality and it was an angel. You say, Greg, do you think we should be doing that? Like you meet a Christian, not from your church, buy him lunch. You think it's an angel? I don't know. Could be. Probably not. But maybe the idea that certainly there are blessings to those who entertain strangers. See? For by this some have entertained, and that word entertained, again, is showing kindness to strangers. We're talking about believers. And it may well be that one day you find yourself helping someone, and God uses them in great ways, and you have an opportunity to say, Lord, you gave me the privilege of being a blessing to that person, and we helped them as they passed through town. That was awesome. And now look at how you're using them. And I'm so grateful that I could be just a small part of how you use them. And you'd have a thankful spirit, thankful heart. My guess is if you're anything like me, you may be thinking, but there are people who take advantage of this. There are. You say, yeah, Greg, see, maybe back then it was like easy to do, but now things are so bad, people take advantage of it. That would actually be half correct. People today do take advantage of this, so we got to be cautious. But back then they did as well. I don't want you to think like back then everybody was like completely sanctified and there were no false prophets. They had the same problems back then. Many of you, maybe, perhaps, maybe not, have heard of an ancient document called the Didache. And it's not a canonical work, but it was written very early. It's the kind of early Christian writing that gives us a glimpse into life in the early church, even though we would not quote it as scripture because it's not scripture. There are many things in the Didache, but one of the things that's interesting to me is it addresses this very problem. And it says when there is a preacher, an evangelist, somebody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and he shows up at your church, and would you help me? Then it says, you should take care of him for one day, at the most 2 days. And if he wants to stay a third day, he's a false prophet. Don't give him anything. And after the end of 1 or 2 days, that person, you want to give him bread, nothing more than bread. And if he asks you for money, don't give it to him. He's a false prophet. Now, that's not biblical. That's the Didache. Check it out. It's in page 11 and 12. Google it. It'll pop up. I simply use it as an illustration of people taking advantage of others in the church has always been a problem. So I'm appealing that you would want to be cautious. You want to be careful. You don't want to be giving just to anyone who says, I love Jesus. I actually found an illustration of this in more recent history. I was up in my mom and dad's house, and I was driving by the home of President James Garfield. It's now kind of like a museum, or it's on the National Registry of, you know, historic places to visit. It's in the city my parents have lived in. And I've driven by it 100 times, never went to it. And I actually started thinking, James Garfield, he's a president. I don't really know much about him. And I started reading a little bit about him. And I thought, hey, I need to get a biography on this guy. So this fall, I've actually went through a biography on James Garfield. He was assassinated not long after he became president. He was assassinated by a guy named Charles Guiteau. I might be not pronouncing that properly. What's interesting to me about this guy was the assassin was unstable and unemployed. Those two things frequently go together. Not always, be careful. And this unstable, unemployed man, how did he travel? He just told everybody he was an evangelist. So he would get on a train. Back then, you get on a train, and then the conductor or whoever comes and takes your ticket once the train's moving. And what he would do is he would get on the train, and he would just sit there like everything's cool. And then the conductor or ticket taker guy would come by, and he would say, you know, ticket. And this guy would say, oh, I don't have one. I serve the Lord. I'm an evangelist. Do you know Jesus? And that was back in the day when most people would say, well, he's doing the Lord's work, let him go. And then he would get to the town he was going to, and he would go to a boarding home, and he would rent a room, and he would say, I'll have the money for you tomorrow. And back then, I guess they would frequently say, sure, no problem. And the next day, the person running the boarding house would say, okay, do you have the rent for your room? And he would say, you know, actually I don't, but I want you to know I'm an evangelist. Do you know Jesus? And then many of the boarding, back then in our country's history, many people would say, well, if you're doing God's work, I mean, and that's how he went through life until he assassinated the president. So I'm simply making the point that I'm appealing to your sense of cautious wisdom. This doesn't mean we get rid of verse 2. It does mean that according to the Didache, the early church struggled with the same thing that we struggle with today. Yes, there are people that take advantage of it, but we still want to pray that God would give us wisdom as we would show love to Christians that we don't know. That's our second point. So love, love who? Love with brotherly love, other people in your church. That's number one. Number two, love. Love who? Love Christian strangers. Because where else are they going to stay if you don't show them hospitality? They need the church to help them. Do it carefully, but still do it. And then finally, we have verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. I'm going to call our third point this morning, not only number one, love your church family, two, love Christians you don't know, number three, love persecuted Christians. And you might say, okay, first of all, I don't see the word love there. Okay, let's start with that. The verb is remember. But remember, verse 1 is love the brethren. Verse 2 is don't neglect to love strangers. Remember, hospitality has the word love in it. So verse 3 is remember. And remember is not like a cognitive test. Hey, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember who that guy is? That's not what we're talking about. It's when the Lord remembers His people. It means he actively does something on their behalf. So in context, what would remember refer to? It would no doubt refer to the love that's talked about in verse 1 and verse 2. So remember is the idea of demonstrating love to a person in a way that's helpful. I put it this way. We should help believers that are imprisoned for their faith. Okay? And it says, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. So think about it. What would it be like if you were put in jail, incarcerated, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Think about it. And that's how you should show love to Christians who are actually in that situation. Help believers. Maybe an example would be Onesiphorus, right? We remember? It says here in the text of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, Paul writing, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. I mean, what a blessing that he would do that for Paul when he was arrested. Now, a couple points maybe to make related to this idea here, okay? Of helping believers in prison for their faith. First of all, in context, this is talking about Christians who are incarcerated. This is not just talking about helping everybody in jail. I'm not down on prison ministry. I have a friend and he regularly goes downtown to the Greenville Detention Center and he preaches God's Word and he's excited about it. I think it's awesome. To just be careful with the Scripture, that's really not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about believers that are in prison because of their faith. And we also have to remember that back historically in the day, if you were incarcerated, they didn't give you three meals a day and they didn't give you a jumpsuit and you weren't in a cell that was heated and air-conditioned. You were just locked up and you were on your own for food. So if you're a believer incarcerated because you're a follower of Jesus, you have to have somebody bring you food. Think about it. You're a Jewish believer. And your Jewish friends have said, no, enough of you. You've rejected your Judaism. You've turned your back on us to follow Jesus. If being Christian is so awesome, let your brothers and sisters in Jesus provide for you. And by God's grace, they will. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you would help believers that are imprisoned for their faith, bringing them food, bringing them clothing at your own peril, because think about it. If they're incarcerated because they're followers of Jesus and you show up to help them, it's not rocket science to know that you're a follower of Jesus too. And you would be putting yourself in danger. But that's what love does. Love is helping believers that are in prison for their faith. So that's verse 3, first half. Remember the prisoners. It's not just kind of like pass the cognitive test, but it's lovingly help them. The prisoners, the Christian prisoners, how? As though in prison with them, do for them the same thing you would do, you wish someone would do for you if you're in prison. And notice the second half of verse 3. And those who are ill-treated. So the question is, who's that? And I would argue that's a reference to believers that are mistreated for their faith. And I suggest the context would be clear. We're not talking about helping anyone who's in an abusive situation. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all with that. Just like you could help travelers if you want. That's not what this is talking about. I think the context supports it. I think the vocabulary supports it. Look at your verse 3. And those who are ill-treated, remember them, love them, help them.
Who? Those who are ill-treated. That word only occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. Here, and again in Hebrews, back in chapter 11. And I'd like to show it to you in verse 37 of chapter 11. I'm going to start with verse 35. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Others, these are people in the Old Testament who had faith in the Lord. They believed God. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. They could have been released if they denied Yahweh. They would not. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Now we'll go to verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn into. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, underline it, abused, or ill-treated. And then it continues, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith. This is talking about Christians. This is talking about believers that have been ill-treated for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've slowed down a bit and I've emphasized this. You say, why would you want to make a big deal about this? Because some people would say, based on texts like Hebrews 13, verse 3, we are to help those in prison. We are to help those who are ill-treated. The church should be actively engaged in social justice causes. And so we should be taking our money, for example, and giving it perhaps, let's just say, to organizations that help Native Americans. Because we know that in the history of our country, Native Americans have been mistreated. They have been. And there are organizations that help Native Americans. That's a good thing. And so if you're going to be biblical, since Native Americans have been ill-treated, we should be taking some of the budget of Trinity and we should be giving it to social causes like that. And that would just be embracing social justice concerns that are at the heart of the gospel. And if you don't believe this, you haven't read Hebrews 11 and 13, look at it. Helping people that are ill-treated. Same thing going on in verse 3. And I would simply say, if you take your time and read the text, it's very clear that's not what this refers to. It refers to believers who are ill-treated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very careful. You are welcome to give money to social causes that help Native Americans. I would never tell you not to do that. You are welcome to spend your money in ways that you are convinced it brings glory to God. That would not be the mission of the church. And many people today are confused on that. Okay? This is talking here about believers. And notice the end. A lot of discussion on how to interpret this. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated. Why? Since you yourselves also are in the body. Okay? You say, what is that, since you yourselves also are in the body? The word translated since in my translation, verse 3, is actually the word as. Same word used in verse 3 previously. Let me see if I can make this clear. Remember the prisoners, how, Greg? As, though in prison with them. Hey, if you were a prisoner, what would you want people to do for you? Keep going. And those who are ill-treated, how, Greg? As you yourself also, if you were bodily mistreated. I think that's actually caught well by the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Remember the prisoners, how? As though you were in prison with them. You're a believer in Jesus. If you were put in jail because of your faith, what would you want your brothers and sisters to do for you? Then do it. And second application,
What if you've been mistreated or abused because you're a Christian? You're not incarcerated. That's the first part of verse 3. But you're still suffering ill because of your faith in Jesus. Why don't you help those people? How? As though you yourselves were suffering bodily, is how the Holman Christian Standard, I would suggest, translates it according to context. This is the degree that we should keep loving one another. Verse 1, it's people in our church family. And we are looking for opportunities to affectionately display love when our brothers and sisters have needs. Now, this is a difficult thing because I just want to be careful. What we tend to call a need is not necessarily a need, okay? I mean, what is a need for most of us today? I still have an iPhone 6. I mean, come on. Like, that's not even right. Like, it's almost sinful, Mom. I'm still on an iPhone 6. And I need that. Shouldn't someone in the church be motivated to help me? Okay? And I want to be careful, okay? Back then, we were talking about no food on the table. Even when Nancy and I were, I said we were first married, I was in seminary, we didn't have a lot. We always had something to eat. Now, we couldn't afford to go out to restaurants regularly. But I have no memory of actually sitting at a table and saying, Lord, we don't have bread, we don't have peanut butter, you know, we don't have jelly. We don't have any of that. So just careful. We want to make sure we understand the needs they were talking about. We should love our church family. We should show affection to one another. That should be broader than our church family, number two. It should include those that we may not even know, but they're in a place where they need help. And it certainly should include, number three, persecuted Christians who are imprisoned for their faith and being mistreated for their faith. Wrap it up. Here's our conclusion, guys, and we got it. What's the first practical application the writer of Hebrews makes? We need to actively love one another. Why? Let's keep it in context. Because it's how we worship God. Part of our worship of the Lord is how we treat one another. Remember, end of chapter 12? More congregational worship. Ecclesiastical formal worship. Now in chapter 13, more practical everyday relationship worship. Not that we worship one another, but we show our worship of God by the way we lovingly treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Said this in the past, maybe not so recent. If we have a visitor come into Trinity, you know, they might hear my sermon and think, whatever, I'm not that into the Bible. They might hear our music and they think, boy, that's not really the kind of music I prefer. They might look at our dress and go, wow, that's kind of weird. I don't really like picking it up like that. But there's one thing about Trinity I'll say, the people in here love one another. And that is a mark of Christianity. And again, some of us have been taught the true mark of a Christian is holiness. I don't want to say that's inaccurate. I just want to say that's too narrow. It's also love. And it is the affectionate love that we are showing to one another. We worship God by loving other believers. And then secondly, in light of the Hebrews 12:28 text, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And secondly, let's keep the big picture in mind, Hebrews. How do we encourage believers to keep following Jesus? That's the whole big item that Hebrews is focused on. One way, we love them. And even when people are being persecuted by their faith, for their faith, and people are kind of like, you know, I don't believe you still believe that stupid gospel stuff. And I mean, next you're going to tell me you believe in Santa Claus, right? That's like believing in a resurrected Jesus. Get a life, man. And as people are sometimes tempted to think, man, I wonder
Is this all really true? Should I continue to follow Jesus? Sometimes we're thinking, you know, well, maybe we need to hook them up with some kind of a apologetic ministry where they could be taught, yes, you should believe. And I'm not against apologetics. But maybe there's something even stronger than apologetical impact. And it's the impact of love, where somebody would say, I have to admit, here I am and I'm part of a church and I have my doubts at times. But I have never met a group of people who love me the way the people at Trinity love me. I mean, there's always someone saying hi to me. There's always someone asking how am I doing. There's always someone who, if I have a need, they're expressing a desire to help. That's why this matters. And that's why it's the beginning of Hebrews chapter 13. And by God's grace, next week we'll pick it up with verse 4. Now, I want to give a quick preliminary to verse 4. You could read it. It's right in front of you. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Part of me loving you well is letting you know that's the one verse we're going to talk about next week. And I simply remind you that we have Children's Church available. I'll speak about this text in ways that are cautious and careful, and yet it's here in the Bible. And I don't want to ignore it and say, well, we can't talk about that as a church. It's right here in Scriptures. And yet I want to be cautious, and so you might want to give that some thought as you think about Children's Church and other opportunities with your children and grandchildren as we prepare for that. So I'm going to close now in prayer, praying that God would help us to continue to love one another and to love one another well. Father, what a fascinating passage. That there would be a love in the past limited only to biological family, and yet that very word is brought into the Scriptures as the kind of love that is to be normative within the body of Christ. Lord, for everyone that's part of Trinity that worships with us, for everyone who's like Jesus, for everyone who's a giver and not a taker, thank you. And there are so many people like that here. Lord, in the grace that has worked a work of regeneration in their lives is evident because they are always so giving, so loving. Lord, not complaining, not talking about self, too busy ministering to others. And Lord, for every person whose heart has been captured by the Spirit to engage in that kind of brotherly love ministry that we've seen encouraged here, Lord, I thank you. Many of them good examples to me, and I thank you. And Lord, we pray for those of us who would acknowledge the truth of this passage and would now humbly admit, Lord, we definitely, by your grace, if you would help us, can do much better. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to fight the selfishness of our hearts, the selfishness that encourages us not to engage with others, the selfishness that encourages us to talk about self when we do engage with others. Lord, we pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would illumine this text and that we would be controlled by the Spirit, impelled by the Spirit, to let love of the brethren continue. Lord, not for our benefit, but for your glory. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.